Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to begin reading in... Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 18. So if you'd stand with me, please, I'm going to begin in verse 18. I might have thrown Jake for a little bit of a loop there with what we have on the schedule, but we're going to read down through 6 and verse 10. This is what we read. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in inflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. It's one of those times that Paul writes somewhat confusingly, and it takes some of his passages, and especially the smaller quips, are like right on point, you know, exactly what he's saying in those half a dozen words. And then there's those times whenever he will be expounding on a few verses, and it takes us some time. It takes us some looking into it and say, Paul, what really are you saying here? Is it one of those ideas that you're just putting different thoughts together? Or, Lord, is there something overall in a passage that you're trying to get over to us? And I think that this is one of those that takes a little bit of study, a little bit of reasoning back and forth with the passage itself and wrestling with it for us to really see what Paul is talking about. But here's the gist of the message as I begin it this morning. What our community needs from Center Hill Community Church is our unshakable joy in Jesus in the midst of sorrow. Now, you're going to have to stay with me for us to be able to see that in this lengthy passage this morning. But I'll say it again. What our community needs from Center Hill Community Church is our unshakable joy in Jesus in the midst of sorrow. That's what we see here. And when I first started looking at it and reading through some passages and other messages and commentaries and whatever, I've seen that in a couple of them, and I thought, I don't necessarily see that. But the more that I studied that, I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying, that what our community needs, what we need from each other, by the way, but what this community needs from Center Hill Community Church is an unshakable joy in Christ himself in the midst of sorrow. And as I began to think about it, I've attempted, and I believe our elders have attempted that over the last several years, to lead in that particular way, to lead us that even though we experience sorrow, that we are yet always seem to be rejoicing, Not that we hide it, not that we sit on our sorrow, not that we pretend that it's not there, but that we actually rejoice in the midst of our sorrows. Sometimes when I have visited other churches or I watch churches on TV and some of the worship services, I always wonder to myself why everything has to be so chipper, why everything has to be so brisk, and why everything has to be, let's go get them. And when you leave, it's just like, yes, my spirits have been elevated beyond belief just by this worship service. And yet, many of the people leave completely opposite. They're to leave lighthearted. They're to leave playful. They're to leave like there's really not much wrong with what's going on. And I ask myself so oftentimes when I see those services that are geared toward that, don't the people that are preaching and don't the people that are leading in music and don't the people that are leading in that worship service, don't they realize that they probably have people in their group that are dying from cancer? That they literally have people that are in some financial woes at this particular time? Don't they realize that some of the parents are distraught because their kids have turned their back on the faith? Don't they understand that there's many lonely people? Don't they understand that many people maybe within the congregation are depressed? I ask myself, what are we to do with that? You've seen that clip. I know that we've shown it at church a couple of times where Alistair Begg speaks about those types of services. I think we showed it down a refresh a month or so ago, where he said that he won't forget going into one service one time and the worship leader got up there and basically started yelling at him and says, well, how do you feel today? You know, before everything started. And Alistair just wanted to yell back, I'll tell you how I feel. I feel lousy. I just feel lousy today. And so often we don't recognize that. We want to somehow put the hype around it. Somehow within our church services, we want to create that bouncy atmosphere. We just want to say that this is all done by this atmosphere that we're going to create, and it's simply a band-aid when we walk back out the doors and we face all of those particular sorrows and the sufferings that this world is completely fraught with, and it's almost that the church itself has ignored it. So I ask, as I began to think this, am I saying that our church services should be dark and heavy and solemn, and if you smile, the ushers are going to wipe that smile off your face attitude? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We should be the most joyous bunch as with Christians. When we gather together, we should be the most joyous bunch. But we should also feel that my joy is coming from an unshakable joy in Christ Himself, not in my circumstances. It's not in that which I am facing today. I am sorrowful, as Paul says, yet always rejoicing. That's the key word that I'm going to be looking at this morning. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I want people to be able to come into our church services and step away and say, you know what? They really aren't playing games. They're not trying to hype up that service. They're not trying to hype up that which goes on in there and somehow just pretend that certain things aren't really happening in my life that are bringing major sorrows in it. But I want us to leave here understanding the greatness and the grandeur of God. Just over the last 6 months or so, I have been so appreciative of the Word of God and for the Spirit of God to open in my eyes further and further to the grandeur of God Himself. That's what I want us to be able to walk out of here to see, the greatness and the grandeur of God in the midst of my life, in the midst of that which is going on. I want us to be able to embrace further and further the crucified, risen Jesus, who with great tears comes to us with a smile on His face and yet the blood running down off of His face from the crown that He was wearing at the time, to be able to say there is great joy in me and yet see an amazing sorrow in the face of Christ Himself. I want us to be able to see the unshakable joy in our midst of our sorrow when we sing the song that we just sang. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say that it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. That's a major difference, to be able to truthfully sing that song with an unshakable joy in the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sorrows. I thought too that many of you may ask, well, isn't it true that the world needs to see us happy? To see Christians as a happy lot in order to draw them in, for them to actually want to say, what's the difference? You know, it's with you. Absolutely. I don't want us to be sorry. I don't want us to have a downtrodden face in it. I want us to have that joy that is unshakable in Jesus Christ. But that it is Christ that's working in the midst of my sorrow. That's what I want us to see. And that's the reason that we've had this series of messages for the last month on the issue of joy. And we'll have one more next week. I want us to be able to see that there is something deeper down than simply the flimsy world's expression of joy. To be able to say, joy is found in my materialism. Joy is found in simple relationship with other people. Joy is found just in a bed of roses. There is temporal joy in all of that. But that's not what we want us to see. We want to see what Paul is saying, where he said, it is sorrowful. I live a sorrowful life, yet I am always rejoicing. That's what I want us to be able to see this morning. And so why did I emphasize that the community needs it? Why did I say that the community needs Center Hill to be able to show that unshakable joy in Christ? Why would I say that the community needs that? Because that's what I believe we see here in these verses, and specifically in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. See what he's saying here? He wants to put no obstacles to anybody to be able to point their finger back to Paul and back to Paul's life and back to Paul's ministry itself. He doesn't want to give them anything to point the finger back to and say, no, you're doing it for the wrong reasons, Paul. I don't want anything to do with that, Paul. That isn't reality, Paul. That is some type of hype, Paul. Paul says, I want to take all those obstacles away, and I want to be able to commend my ministry to you. So I looked up the word commend. Sometimes we don't use that word that often, unfortunately, in Western culture. But the word to commend simply means this, to present as suitable for approval or acceptance, to recommend. It's many times, I haven't done it for a while, but there would be books that I would commend to you for your reading. And if you look, you'll find several of our books that will be on display outside of the churches commending this particular book, saying this is suitable for you. We're recommending for your acceptance this particular book. That's what Paul's saying about his ministry. He wants this church at Corinth. He wants this you and I. He doesn't want the world to write him off. He doesn't want to be misunderstood by other people. He wants what he teaches and whom he represents to win out. I thought about this, and you know me, most of my preaching has been that I'm not really big on seeker-friendly services and seeker-friendly ministries, because it puts God's glory kind of in the back. And it's more interested in what you are seeking, what the person that's walking through the door is seeking. And we will try to meet that particular need. And yes, we will tag God's glory onto the very end of it. That's seeker-friendly. And I'm not real favorable with seeker-friendly. I'm not throwing it completely out. But I began to think about that. It's almost what Paul seems to be doing, that he wants to be seeker-friendly. He's the seeker-friendly apostle, if you will, here. And I wondered what many church growth commentators and communicators would say about what Paul is doing here, because they really have no category to put this in and saying, that's the friendliness that Paul was seeking. That's the friendliness that this church was trying to do. They were trying to reach out in this particular area and saying, look, you have a need for food. You have a need for counsel with divorce. You have a need to have a support group for whatever the addictions could be. And that's seeker-friendly. That's trying to draw them in based upon that. Well, what would you do with Paul, where he's basically trying to remove these obstacles and saying, this is what we're doing. It isn't really an obstacle. I want to take it out of here so that you can, by your own desires, just walk in and say, there's something there that I want. And so Paul's trying to remove those obstacles, but he doesn't really go about it in a way that you and I would suspect. It not really gives us what the world needs in a terminology, if you will. He doesn't give it in a way that we would think that you would want to advertise this. There's several things that Paul's going to do. He's going to describe his sufferings. Okay, now I want you to think about that. If this is going to be seeker-friendly, I want to explain to you the sufferings of myself, and I want to explain to you the sufferings of our people, and I want to explain to you the sufferings of this church. That doesn't sound real seeker-friendly, does it? Doesn't seem like that's something that you want to be involved in, but that's what he's going to do. He's going to talk about his sufferings. And then he's going to describe the character that he shows in the midst of those sufferings. And then he's going to explain the Christian life in paradoxes. He's going to say it appears this way, but it truly is this way. Or he may explain it that, yes, this over here does exist, but right alongside it exists this. And so he's going to give us this Christian life in this form of paradoxes, and that's where we're going to see this idea, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And so begin with me in verse 3 as we look at what all Paul is enduring here. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Well, sign me up for that, church. Okay, well, I'm seeker-friendly. You sign me up for that one. That's what I'm looking for. Those sleepless nights, that's the seller for me. Okay, does that seem like that's what Paul's doing? Yeah, there is, and you're going to see why. He gives us a sense of all these obstacles that would appear to be keeping somebody from coming to the church. We want to hide. We don't face those. Well, maybe one or two of the people in the church do. But, you know, they're kind of back. I mean, most of us don't really face these particular things. Paul's describing life here, isn't he? Isn't this what Paul is describing? It is life. It is the stuff that we face each day. It's not some pie-in-the-sky, bed-of-roses lifestyle that he's talking about. Paul is dealing exactly where you and I and where he lives. That's why we need to be honest with our neighbors. That's why he needs to be honest with who he is speaking to. We need to be honest with each other about these things. Life, at time, stinks. Okay, you know, I love the hat that says life is good. We have a couple of them, you know, the little stick runners, you know, that they're running, hiking, and doing that kind of life is good. Okay, I'm cool with that. I have a hat that says that. But I also have to be honest that a lot of the time life stinks. And that's where we live. And that's what Paul's saying. We need to speak to those outside of our church in the arena in which they live and you and I live out our faith. We live our faith out in this particular arena. And so what does Paul goes on to say about that? He describes the character that he shows in the midst of all of that in verses 6 and 7. Okay, all of these things are occurred. All of these afflictions, all these hardships, all these riots and the labor and the sleepless nights have occurred. But listen to what he says that he's commending. But he's living by purity, knowledge, and patience, and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul's saying that instead of allowing all of those circumstances of life to cause me to be bitter, all of those circumstances of life to cause me to be resentful or to be angry or to be frustrated or to be mean or unkind with other people around me, that's not what's happening. But by God's grace, I'm able to show some patience, and I'm able to show kindness, I'm able to show love. The Holy Spirit bringing these things about in the midst of my life. All of these afflictions that are going on. My ministry isn't broken because my body may be, or my emotions may be, or my attitudes may be hurt. My ministry isn't broken. In the Holy Spirit, I have found the grace, I have found resources not to grumble, not to complain, but to be patient with people and not to be unkind to them. And he takes us another step further. He wants to understand even further the Christian life in the form of paradoxes. To be able to say, this is what it appears, and it may be true, but this also exists in the midst of it. Listen to these paradoxes that he talks about this Christian life. Through honor and dishonor. This is the Christian life. This is Paul in his ministry. Through honor and through dishonor. through slander and through praise. We're treated as imposters, yet are true as unknown and yet well known as dying. And behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful but always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. You see the paradoxes that he's talking about the Christian life here? We walk in the light and we minister in the power of the Holy Spirit himself. We speak truth. We speak purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and love is what he said. That's what Paul is saying. That's my response to this. Now, how am I being treated because all these afflictions, I'm responding in this particular way, and how am I being treated? Well, he says it right here in front of us. He says there'll be times that people are going to honor you, and there's going to be people that are going to dishonor you because of how you've reacted. There's going to be people that are going to slander you. There's going to be people that will praise you. That's what Paul is going through. Those which have praised him and those which have slandered him and those people which have honored him, those people which have dishonored him. Some people have called him an imposter. You're not real. You're lying about this. Paul knew very clearly what Jesus said. Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the prophets." Look, folks, if you're involved in proclaiming of the gospel, if you are involved in proclaiming of the truth, listen to that verse. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to false prophets. Isn't that amazing? But that is amazing to me. That Paul's mind, he has these mixed receptions of honor and dishonor, slander and praise, people calling him a liar. This past month, I listened to a pastor, and I've used his illustration a couple of times. Never heard him before. Andy Gemmel spoke out there. And I think this is almost verbatim to what he says. And it just struck me from a personal perspective. It struck me just like the clouds opened up and God himself spoke these words. Now listen to this, what Andy Gemmel says. A feature of cruciformity. And cruciformity is us being conformed to the person of Christ, to all of his sufferings, to the crucifying of Jesus Christ. And us being conformed to that, to us being like it. A feature of cruciformity is that if you proclaim the truth, you will be eventually portrayed in public as a deceiver and as a liar. I was amazed. If you had said that to me 5 or 6 years ago, I would have said, yeah, that's probably true of people. That's probably true of some people, but not everyone. And he made it very clear that if the purpose and the feature of cruciformity is to be like Christ, he was called a liar. Publicly, he was saying, you're not telling the truth. Crucify this guy. Get rid of him. And if we are to be conformed to the crucifying Savior and the suffering Savior, true features of that is that if we are proclaiming the truth publicly, eventually publicly, we are going to be called deceivers and liars. And so be encouraged. We're in Christ's boat. We're in Christ's boat at that particular time. And so that's what Paul was saying here. There are those times, those are the things in my life that I've had amazing honor and I've had amazing dishonor because I proclaim truth and patience and kindness and love with the Holy Spirit. I've had people slander me. I've had people praise me. But that's a picture of the Christian life is what he is saying to us. And then he gives us these outside perceptions. He gives these pictures of outsiders looking at us as Christians and looking at Paul and looking at his ministry here. He gives us 6 more paradoxes. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live as live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. You might get an idea that Paul's going to say, I want to kind of correct some false perceptions here. Okay, Paul's going to say, these are the false perceptions. Okay, it looks like we're sorrowful, but we're really not. We're always rejoicing. Okay. It may look like we are poor, but it really isn't. We're rich. Paul's not doing that. He's not trying to correct bad perceptions of the outside world. He's saying, in reality, these actually exist in tandem with each other. It isn't trying to correct the fact that there is no sorrow, it's always rejoicing. He's saying, no, there is sorrow in our lives. And yet there's always rejoicing. And he is saying, oh, yeah, there is some amazing poor people. I myself am poor, but I want you to know at the same time, I'm amazingly rich. So he's not trying to correct these perceptions. He wants us to see what it truly is. Look at 9a. You see us as unknown, and yet we are well known. We're nobodies in the Roman Empire, is what Paul is saying. We don't mean anything to the Romans, and nobody knows us. We're a tiny movement following a crucified king. They killed him. We're a small group. We're unknown. And yet, it isn't that that counts. What's he say in 1 Corinthians? But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I don't care if the Roman Empire doesn't know me, because they don't. But I'm known by God. I am known by the Creator himself. Look what he says in 9b, as dying, and behold, we live. Yeah, every day we're dying. He goes on in 2 Corinthians and saying, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I may be imprisoned, and you may find some of us eventually killed, but we live because Christ lives in us. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. You see the paradox that goes on here? The reality is we are dead to this world. And we are dying. You know, every decade you start to feel that more and more. I'm in the sixth decade of life for me. And I can feel the decay. I can feel it. And yet I can say very clearly, yeah, I'm dying. But oh, I am living more today than I ever lived before. That's what Paul's saying, his paradox that goes on. We're punished in 9c. We're punished, and yet we're not killed. Oh, there's human punishments. There's even some divine chastisings and chastenings, divine chastisings and chastenings that come along. But God has protected me from all of those. He is using those very things in my life, sparing me from death up to this particular time. And then we get to 10a. As sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. We have countless heartbreaks in our life. How many of you can look back to this past week and say, there was a heartbreak, there was a sorrow, there was a trial? Most of you probably walked through those doors with one of those on your mind, if not one, maybe two or three. And maybe some of you are completely burdened down by many of the sorrows. They're constant before us. But we don't cease to rejoice. That is one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life. Look what he says in 10b. You see us as poor, yet we're making many rich. Poor in this world's eyes, oh sure. I'm not going to be wealthy. I'm not going to live on things to get rich. And I'm not going to try to present that to make other people rich either. That's what he's saying to the prosperity preachers. Very clearly, that we treasure Christ above all things. We have been challenged, and we're going to explain that to you. The elders have been challenged by one of our folks, or by a couple in our church, that the elders and the deacons of the church begin to see how we ourselves are treasuring Christ above all things. Above all things is Christ our all in all. Having nothing and possessing everything, Paul says, I count everything loss. Except for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus himself. All things I count for loss. And so I haven't got nothing, Paul says. I don't even take hardly a salary from you guys to preach to you, Paul says. I make tents. And it's not a lucrative business. And so I have nothing. Yet I possess everything. That's what he's saying. We're the children of God. We don't have a mansion. I don't know of anybody in here that has a mansion. Nope. Don't see any of you mansion livers, okay, in here today. None of us have those type of things, yet we're children of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself, that all that God Himself owns, which, by the way, the secret is everything, is mine someday. That's rich, folks. That's as rich as you possibly could be. All things are ours in the Christian life. But it's exactly opposite in that prosperity gospel. Once again, we have the movie back there, the American Gospel movie, and I'm encouraging every family. I think most of you have seen it, but it's for checkout out of the library. See Lois today. See it. It's the exact opposite of the prosperity gospel. It's the exact opposite. Step back to what Paul's saying, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul is removing these obstacles, and he's commending the truth and the value of his ministry to them. Not the prosperity gospel. Not what is being taught in most evangelicalism today across America in the large churches. It's not what is being taught. These obstacles have been removed. He's removed the obstacle that someone might think that Paul's in the ministry for the money. You know, plant your seed. Send your $1,000 in. Or if you don't have $1,000, send $100 in. But you're going to get it back fivefold. Okay? You're going to get it back fivefold. The prosperity. Where do you see that? Where do we see that in this passage? Oh, I'm poor, he says. And yet, I'm rich. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's removing the obstacles by showing that the opposites are also very true about Paul. If we entice people for the wrong reasons, if we entice people that somehow Jesus is going to make you rich, that somehow Jesus is going to make all things well, if we entice people by the fact that Jesus is going to heal you because we're enticing them for the wrong reasons, we entice people to Christ with prosperous lifestyle. We entice Jesus by those chipper, bouncy worship services that you just got to bounce all the way out till you get to your car and you start it up and you realize your car doesn't even start because your belt fell off when you were coming into the parking lot. Where did the bounciness go? It disappeared very quickly. But when we get in that car and it falls off and we say, I still rejoice in Jesus Christ. I might not be able to even afford a belt for that thing, but I'm still a joint heir of God. It's an amazing picture that we have. We need to entice people to the gospel, to the truth, by the truth of the gospel. We need to entice them to the fact that they can see the glory of Christ in everything. We need to entice people that the Christian walk is the Calvary Road. It's the Calvary Road. It is bearing our cross with Him and smiling the whole way because Jesus is carrying it with me. You see how He's been commending His ministry, His message, His Lord? Know Christ. Be in Christ. Have eternal life with Christ. It's better than any wealth. It's better than any prosperity in this world. It's better than any type of comfort whatsoever. We commend our ministry to you through affliction. We commend our ministry to you through hardships. We commend our ministry to you through sleepless nights. Because in the midst of all of them, I got Christ. That's our joy. That's what He's saying. It's infinite precious to us. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the Christian life. The ground around us may be sinking, and yet beneath that, my feet are clearly placed on a rock named Jesus Christ. There's several pictures in the scripture that I'm going to close with it this morning. It's going to be a short message. Although I may be able to elaborate. No, I won't. But I can leave us with a couple of pictures. We'd finished up the first part of our message on the Sermon on the Mount, just after the Beatitudes. But if you remember the last Beatitude that we looked at a couple of months back, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, Jesus is given this picture, and this is what he said. Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember that? Do you think it's just random that the next thing that Jesus says is, "You're the salt and the light of this world"? You think that's just random? You see why I say that our community is going to be needing the Christians to be able to show an unshakable joy in Jesus Christ? Because that's what he's going to say here. Blessed are you when you're reviled. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Because that's what's happened to all faithful people along the way. And then he says, you are now the salt and the light of this world. You're the spice. You're the tang that the salt actually has in this. Because you're rejoicing in the midst of all of that suffering. You are the light. You are the one who is shining in the midst of the darkness because you have joy in the midst of all that persecution. That's what the world needs. The world needs the Christian. Our community of Jefferson County needs us to be an unshakable joy in the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sufferings. Why would you be joyful in the midst of health? Jesus says. Why would you be joyful in the midst of worlds of wealth and ease? Why would you be so joyful simply when people speak well of you? The world has that. That's what the world does. Every time you turn around, that's the world doing it. Oh, you got joy. You just won the lottery? Whew, you got some serious joy. Okay? All of your kids are not in jail? Well, you got some joy there to be able to say. We look at these particular things and we take of what the world has given us and we say, that defines my joy. And Christ is saying, no, it's not. Our unshakable joy is in Christ himself. That's why we need to be that light. We need to be that salt. Paul gives us a picture of it. Paul had an amazing anguish over his people, the Jewish nation. An amazing anguish over them. Because they had refused the Messiah. They had missed the Messiah. They had crucified the Messiah. And he had amazing anguish about that. And yet Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice, he says. But listen to what he says in Romans. To these, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Unceasing anguish. Paul is sorrowful for the fact that his kinsmen have been fine. His kinsmen are the ones that have turned their back on Christ. His kinsmen are the ones that crucified him. And he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He has an amazing, terrible, unceasing burden that is a constant anguish in his life because his people have missed the Messiah. But is he disobeying his own commandment to rejoice? No, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul knew from whence he was speaking. Paul knew it from his own life. So what are friends outside the church walls, and I submit to you, even within the church walls, what we need to see from one another, we need to see that picture, if you will, of you having an opportunity to be able to sit down across from a coffee cup with a friend who you have been witnessing to for years. And you have been giving them the gospel, and they're absolutely unresponsive to it. Their eyes are blinded to the truth that you're trying to present to them. And yet, you're able to sit down and to speak to them. I want so bad for you to believe. And then God gives you the grace of tears. He gives you the grace of tears at that particular moment. As tears are streaming down your face and you're saying, I want you to experience with me the joy of salvation. But my heart aches for you. Do you see what an amazing statement that would make to that friend? They're sorrowful. They're crying. Their heart is breaking here because I don't see the truth. And yet, I want you to experience the joy of salvation with me. I want us to spend eternity with each other. They will feel that they have never been loved like that before. They've seen the unshakable joy of Jesus in the midst of amazing sorrow. And that's why I say what our community needs from this church and from us is to be able to see the unshakable joy of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sorrow. Paul's commendation of his ministry is what we have in front of us here today. May that be our commendation as a church to the people of this community. It's no accident that Paul concludes what I believe is the greatest chapter in the entire Scriptures, Romans chapter 8. It's no random thing. It's no mistake that he concludes the greatest chapter in the Scriptures, Romans chapter 8. And by the way, if you are interested in studying Romans chapter 8, Dave is going to begin an 8-week study beginning in this Wednesday at Refresh. And we're going to be looking in depth for 8 weeks just on Romans chapter 8. So come, we have wonderful study guides that are going to be available for us in the midst of it. But Paul, no accident that he concludes the greatest, I believe, the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, where it's designed very pointedly to sustain our joy, my joy, in the face of sufferings. And I'll leave us with this morning, just reading Romans 8, 31 through 39. Listen to what Paul writes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.